Wow, we're talking about the now and the not yet. And some people use the term the already and the not yet. And of course, the already has to do with all the things that God has already done. All the events that have to do with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and many, many other things. But the most important event, so far as the not yet is concerned, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, as you look at the scripture, and as you look at history, Christianity either stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is risen from the dead, then we have a wonderful not yet. It is absolutely guaranteed. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we really have no hope at all. In fact, I think it's quite amazing that one of the leading spokesmen for Christianity, the Apostle Paul, admits the fact. He admits the fact that Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ. In Corinthians, he says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is what? Useless. It's in vain. You might as well go out and do something else on Sunday rather than come to worship, because your faith is worthless unless Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But then later on in that same book, he says, the fact is that Christ is risen from the dead and is the first fruits of them that sleep. And that has to do with our resurrection. So our resurrection is based upon his resurrection, and his resurrection is a fact. Now, I don't know of any other, and I don't really like to refer to Christianity simply as a religion. To me, it's really the key to understanding everything. Not just religion. It's the key to understanding who we are, what the world is all about. It's really everything. And so this is really the key, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we want to do that tonight. And I want to read a passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, what happened to my Kindle here? It looks like it's on another passage. Isn't that terrible? Some things happen, you know. I must have hit something. Well, excuse me, I'll get it. One sec. I should have brought the Bible itself. Well, Marjorie, I'm going to have to use your Bible. I had it all set up so I was going to have an electronic Bible. But you know, when old men mess around with electronic things, they don't know what they're doing. They have to ask a child, a young person about it. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3. And I happen to have the NIV translation tonight. Whatever translation you have, it's very similar. So I'm going to read from verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." I'll just read that far. Now, my purpose tonight is to go over the arguments against the resurrection. For many, many years now, ever since really the first century, Shortly after Christ died and rose again from the dead, people were naysaying his resurrection. All kinds of arguments have been brought to bear to try to disprove the resurrection, because Satan knows if you could disprove the resurrection of Christ, you could destroy Christianity overnight. That would be the end. And so I want to take some of these arguments, and most of you have heard a lot of this, but I also want to include in that some of the recent scholarship so far as the resurrection of Christ. Something has happened really amazing in our time, just in the last few years. It used to be that most of the world-renowned New Testament scholars who were in the liberal camp would argue against the resurrection. They would say, no, this is not true. Christ did not rise from the dead. That's changing. And many of these men, top scholars in their field, now believe that Jesus truly rose again from the dead. In fact, one of them is a Jew, a Jewish scholar who has not yet become a Christian, but he says the evidence is so great that you must believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. That's kind of interesting. And so I want to go over some of these arguments. Some I'll go over rather rapidly because they are not terribly important, but I want to just bring them before you. And some I will take a little more time with. Historian N.T. Wright has written a book recently. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's an 800-page tome. And it's fairly technical theologically, but it's a wonderful book. And the amazing thing is, he doesn't say one word against the resurrection. That whole book is to show that Jesus, in fact, did rise again from the dead. And one of the first arguments that liberals make against the resurrection is that the notion of resurrection was borrowed from other sources by the early church. Many of those sources, of course, would have been sources in ancient Greek and Roman history and so on. When T. Wright says in the book that I mentioned, whenever the question of bodily resurrection is raised in the ancient world, the answer is negative. What does he mean by that? He means that so far as all this ancient literature, Homer, Plato, all the ancient writers in Greco-Roman history, there's not a shred of belief in the resurrection of the dead. Nothing. And so it certainly was not borrowed from that. Homer's Odyssey and other ancient writings have the outlook that death is very, very bleak. Plato sometimes refers to a blissful future for a select few, but the resurrection of the body was not a part of that bliss. In fact, Plato taught the idea that the soul is imprisoned in the body, and the sooner we can get rid of the body, the better off we'll be. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're really not complete without our bodies. And God not only saved your soul and my soul, he saved our bodies. And sometimes in the history of Christianity, that has been downplayed. People don't put an emphasis on that. That's one reason I wanted to speak on this subject. We need to put an emphasis on that. Your body is part of your redemption, because your body is going to be raised from the dead. And that's important. And so, actually, you do have a history of belief in resurrection in the Old Testament. Let me just read a few verses. Isaiah 25:19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Also, Ezekiel 37:12. This is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. Also Psalm 16 and Job 19 and other passages of Scripture. But perhaps a key passage would be Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's Daniel. That's Old Testament. And that's resurrection. So based on these passages, Jews, pious Jews, believed in resurrection. In fact, you've heard of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all those people. The Pharisees held to the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not. The Sadducees were kind of the liberals of that day. And they only held to the first five books of the Bible, and they really did not believe in resurrection. Well, what about early Christians? What about those that, for example, one good example would be John 11, 23, when Jesus talked to Martha, and Jesus was coming to the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Well, Martha answers, "I know he will rise again." In other words, as a Jew, she believed in resurrection. "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." In other words, she believed in resurrection, but she said it's not going to happen until the end of the world. What did Jesus say? "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die," and so on. So Martha's reply does not indicate that she really understood exactly what Jesus said to her, because she said, "I believe," "I believe that she still saw resurrection as something that would happen at the last day." Well, did the early Christians then simply borrow from the Old Testament and project that on Jesus after his death, saying that he really didn't rise from the dead, but we believe that resurrection is possible, and so we then are going to advertise that he rose again from the dead, even though he didn't? Is that what they did? No. In fact, it would be highly unlikely that early Christians would do that. If you read what the scripture says about those early Christians after the crucifixion, what was their state of mind? Their state of mind was they were totally discouraged. They were scattered. In fact, they thought this was really the end of everything. And they did not believe that Jesus continued to live. In fact, it took quite a bit on Jesus' part in his appearances to convince them that he was really alive. They were very discouraged, and they thought that that there was really no future for them so far as believing in Jesus Christ. It was the resurrection that changed them. It was the resurrection that was the basis for the beginning of the Christian church. And so the idea of borrowing from ancient sources, or even the idea that they projected Old Testament resurrection on the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, saying that he rose from the dead, that's very, very unlikely. In fact, quite impossible, I believe. Well, argument number two, Jesus the Messiah did not really die on the cross. Now, this we're not going to spend a lot of time with, because not too many people hold to this. There are various ideas. This is the idea that's found in the Quran. And Surah 4, 157, and so on. In fact, the Quran speaks of Jesus 90 times. Did you know that? 90 times Jesus is referred to in the Quran. And they believe in his virgin birth. They believe it's implied that they believe in his second coming. But they do not believe that he died on the cross. Someone else died. And they do not believe that he rose again from the dead. And I believe that some of this came from the Ebionites and from the Gnostics. because this is what they taught. They taught that somehow when Jesus was baptized, he became the Christ, the Messiah. But before he was crucified, this left him, and he was simply an ordinary man, or someone took his place and died in his place. Well, the answer to that is that the Romans were very expert at crucifying a person and making sure, absolutely sure, that he was dead. There's no question about that. In fact, if something like this happened, the commanding officer himself probably would be executed because he lost the patient and they did not really die. Well, so I think it's the evidence begins to pile up that Jesus truly was dead when he was put in the tomb. Another evidence of that is that a person hanging on the cross, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's very important. If you're hanging on the cross and the nails were probably through here and held by that bone, then you cannot breathe unless you push with your feet and push yourself up to get a breath. So every time you try to get a breath of air, you have to push yourself up. And you get a breath, and then as you begin to run out of oxygen, you push yourself up again. That's why they broke the legs of the people on the cross, because once they broke their legs, they couldn't push up. And if you hang there for 10 minutes, you're dead. You can't continue to live and not breathe. And so when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. There was no need to, because the Roman soldier knew that he had expired, and he also pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water. And John himself saw this, and this was evidence again that he had expired, that he was dead. It's interesting too that he wasn't killed by anybody. If you read the scripture carefully, he gave up his life. He gave up his life. So, I'd say that argument has very little to commend it to us. The third argument, the tomb in which Jesus was laid was not really empty. In other words, the body was still there. And of course, there is what's called the wrong tomb theory, that the women and other witnesses went to the wrong tomb, and so they found an empty tomb, and they ran back and said, well, he's risen because the tomb is empty. That's quite absurd. That didn't happen. The tomb, of course, was empty of the body of Christ. It wasn't completely empty because the grave clothes were still there, and that's very important. Because the grave clothes would have given witness that the body was not stolen. You say, why? Well, if you were a thief, and I know you're not, but if you were a thief and you wanted to steal a body from a tomb, and you want to do it when you steal things, and I have no experiences at this, but when you steal things, you want to do it as fast as you can and get out of there. And so what would they do? Well, they would take the body, grave clothes and all, and run off with it. But when Peter and John came to the tomb, the grave clothes were there, neatly folded and to one side. The napkin that was, and the scripture says it was twirled around. It was like something like a, what do you call it now? Anyway, it was one of those, a turban. That's it, a turban. Okay, well, something like a turban. So it was twirled around and laying in a separate place. As if the person that had left the tomb took the grave clothes off, folded them up, and put them down and took off. And so, again, this is really not a very good argument that the tomb was empty or that the body was stolen. Actually, the argument in Matthew 28 and verses 12 to 15, the story that was made up by the Jewish authorities that the body had been stolen is a witness that the tomb actually was empty. They had to have a story that the body was stolen because there was no body in the tomb and no one ever found the body. And all you had to do to disprove the resurrection is produce the body. And it was never produced because Jesus had risen from the dead. Number four, those who claimed that Jesus appeared after the resurrection were hallucinating. They were hallucinating. Oxford professor Anthony Flew was looked upon as the leading atheist in the English-speaking world for some time. Actually, Anthony Flew came to the place before he died of believing that there was a God. He didn't come to believe in Christ. He didn't come to believe in the Bible. But he did come to believe that there must be a God because there's no explanation for creation and many other things without at least a God. And Gary Habernas debated him on one occasion. And Anthony Flew's whole argument against the resurrection was that the people who said they saw Jesus after he supposedly rose from the dead, that these people were hallucinating. Well, what about that? Have you ever had a hallucination? I only had one. I was trying to get home late at night, and I was driving across Pennsylvania on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. I was really sleepy, and I had to really work, open the window, bang myself, do anything I could to try to keep myself awake as I was driving. I was all alone, and I still had probably about 70 kilometers to get home. And at one point, I saw this great big spider run right across the road in front of the car. Now, I don't think there was a spider that big. And I knew that I was hallucinating because I was in a state of exhaustion and tiredness, and that's when people tend to hallucinate. And I actually saw that spider, but almost immediately I knew it was a hallucination. It wasn't a real spider. So hallucinations occur when a person is deprived of sleep, is suffering from dementia or using drugs or LSD or whatever. The most reported variety is that of hearing voices, because there are different kinds of hallucinations. There are visual hallucinations, audible hallucinations. Sometimes people smell things and they are hallucinating, and so on. The Charles Bonnet syndrome is a very interesting syndrome. It's a condition where elderly people with failing vision have hallucinations that sometimes last for days. And one of the most interesting cases on record is a man, an older man, who saw several milk cows, in his apartment. And they were there every day. So he would go walking through his apartment and these milk cows would stare at him with their big brown eyes. But he knew he was hallucinating and so he ignored them. Besides, he had fresh milk for breakfast. But anyway, that's not really true. But he knew he was hallucinating. And that in itself is important because most people who do hallucinate realize that they are hallucinating. They realize that what they are seeing is not real. No one to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection said that they were hallucinating. And then there are other evidences that show that this argument has no weight at all. Probably the biggest evidence is that Jesus appeared to groups of people. Groups of people. In fact, there are rather few appearances to individuals, to James, to Peter, to Paul. But other than that, there was always a group. In fact, one group had 500 people in the group, and they all saw the same thing. That does not happen in hallucinations. It never happens. There is no such thing as group hallucinations that I have ever heard of. So, This argument tends to fall apart as well, that the people that saw Jesus after his resurrection were hallucinating. Not really a very good argument. Now, I want to go back to the passage for this last argument. And this is the argument number 5, that the early church changed and embellished the account of the events of Christ's death and resurrection. This is the most popular argument against the resurrection of Christ. And it still is the most popular today. Liberals would say, the early church, in their zeal to say something nice about Jesus, their zeal to have the church continue, their zeal to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, that they actually made up the stories of the resurrection. Well, is that true? And many would say that these are really myths. In fact, one of the leading liberal scholars, a man by the name of Crossan, he says that old men have trouble with their memory. But anyway, Emmaus, I was trying to think of the word Emmaus. He said that Emmaus never happened. That he's talking about Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. And so Crossan says, and this is a quote, "Emmaus never happened." And then the next phrase, "Emmaus always happens." Now that's the kind of thing that liberals would say. It sounds very pious, but it's meaningless. What's he mean? Well, he means the historic event that is described in Luke 24 never took place. But the truth behind Luke 24 is always applicable and always a wonderful truth. And that's very much like so much of what liberal theologians teach today. In other words, there are lessons there. There are things there that we need to pay attention to, but so far as historic fact, the historic facts are distorted, and much of it is made up by the early church. Well, let's look at this. And one thing is very sure. It takes a long time to develop myths and legends. Myths and legends do not develop overnight. Now keep that in mind. It takes time for such things to develop. The most popular argument is also stated by one of the most popular liberals in our country. His name is Bart Ehrman. He's professor of religion at the University of North Carolina. And that's a state just next to us. And our son Jim went to North Carolina for his MBA. And so he's familiar with that university. But Bart Ehrman is a very, very popular liberal. One of the things that makes him popular is that he went to Moody Bible Institute. He graduated from Wheaton College, and so he has the pedigree of an evangelical. But he's very liberal. I heard him one day being interviewed on the radio, and he was asked the question whether he really believed in God. And he said, if there is a God, it's not the God of the Bible. That is exactly what he said. So Bart Ehrman is essentially an atheist, but he teaches New Testament studies and things such as that. Now here's what he says. The Gospels were written 35 to 65 years after Jesus' death, not by people who were eyewitnesses, but by people who were living later. The Gospels were written by highly literate Greek-speaking Christians of the second and third generation. Well, it sounds plausible, I suppose, to some people. Actually, it is a blatant lie. It is not at all true. John was the last of the New Testament writers. The accepted date for the Gospel of John is around 70 A.D. 70 A.D., that would be 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Now this seems like a long time. 40 years? Do myths and legends develop in 40 years? Not usually. But let's go on. And by the way, the leading biography of Alexander the Great was written 300 years after Alexander the Great lived. And that's sort of normal for a lot of ancient history that we read today, that it was written many years after the event. What we have in the New Testament is rather unique, and you'll see how unique it is as we go on and conclude this. But a major work, along with the N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God, another book that has recently come out is called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It is a book written by Richard Baucom, who is a professor professor of New Testament at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. And his book has shaken the whole New Testament world because his book is extremely difficult to answer. He proves, I believe, that the people who wrote the New Testament were eyewitnesses of what they actually saw and what they wrote. Myths and legends need time to develop, so we want to look at another thing, and we want to look at the passage that we read. The passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3, and we read down to verse 11. What about this passage of Scripture? Well, it tells us that Jesus died and that he rose again. And it also tells us that there were a number of people. In fact, it lists more than 513 eyewitnesses who saw him after he rose from the dead. So it's an important witness to the resurrection of Christ. Well, where did this come from? What about this interesting passage of Scripture? One of the things that has been discovered about it by New Testament scholars is that this has a unique form. A unique form. There are four lines in these verses, and each of the last three lines begins with the word hoti in Greek, that. And as this passage of Scripture is analyzed, it turns out that the form of the passage is that of a creedal statement. This is a creedal statement. And most of the people who have studied this would agree that this is what's going on here. This is in the form of a creedal statement. It's in a form that would be easily memorized. And that's important because the culture of that day was an oral culture, and they memorized things rather than having an iPhone with three versions of the Old Testament on it or something like that. They had nothing. They had nothing to write on. They couldn't even pull out a ball pen and write a few notes to themselves. They had to tuck it away in their cranium. They had to memorize things. And so this creedal statement is in a form so that people could memorize it and have it in their mind and take it with them. Now, Paul says, he doesn't say that he wrote this. What does he say? He says, I received it from somebody and I passed it on to you. When did he pass it on to them? Probably, and it's a strong probability that he passed it on to the Corinthians in 51 AD when he first went to Corinth. And so whether it was then or a year or so later, we know it was before 55 AD when he wrote this book. But so far as the writing of 1 Corinthians, it was written in 55 AD, 25 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. 25 years, not as Bart Ehrman talks about 65 years or whatever. 25 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul put this to a manuscript with a pen, and he wrote these words down. But he said, I didn't really originate these words. I received them. They were passed on to me, and I'm going to pass them on to you. So if he had passed them on in 51, then it would be 21 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, where did he receive these words? Well, we would have to take the time to read Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15 and reading down through the chapter. But let me just tell you what those verses say. Paul says he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. The accepted date for his conversion is 32 AD, 2 years after Jesus died and rose again. So he went up to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, or 5 years after Jesus died and rose again. I believe that when he went to Jerusalem and talked with Peter and James, he spent 2 weeks with the Apostle Peter and James, and they filled him in on a lot of things. And they didn't talk about the weather or who's going to win the World Cup or anything like that. They talked about the Lord. And I believe that that this creedal statement was passed on to the Apostle Paul when he visited Jerusalem. And that's not just what I believe. That wouldn't mean much. But the leading New Testament scholars would say, yes, that's when he got it. Well, how long after the death and resurrection of Christ was that? Well, it was 5 years. We're talking about 5 years. 5 years after the events in this creedal statement, Paul received it, and then he passed it on to the Corinthians. And now he's talking about it here in 1 Corinthians. So 2 years after the events spoken of in the creed, he was converted, and then he received the creedal statement 3 years later. Well, 3 years later, and he spent 2 weeks with these men. And so you have then this creedal statement within 5 years of the events. But wait, that's not all. That's not the end of the story. James Dunn, who's professor at Durham University and one of the most respected New Testament scholars and hardly an evangelical, and yet James Dunn says that in all probability, these words were put into creedal form 6 months after Jesus died and rose again. Now, how are you going to invent a myth or a legend in 6 months? That's very difficult. It never happens. What's the value of all of this? The value is that we have a written testimony of the death and resurrection of Jesus and his appearances to many people that is it at least within 5 years of the event. And probably, as James Dunn points out, within 6 months of the event. And then Paul adds his testimony to this. And the resurrection of Jesus then has much more evidential material to back up its truthfulness than any other event in ancient history. And so did Jesus rise again from the dead? Yes, he did. And I haven't given all of the facts and all the evidences, but this is what we have so far as the evidence before us today. Now, let me just read several things before I stop. The resurrection is the greatest event to take place in all of human history. There's no doubt about that. And there's no doubt about the fact that it happened. Secondly, it witnesses to the truth that all that Jesus said and did is true. Is true. He is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And so he is the Son of God, and what he says and what he has done is true. And then thirdly, it authenticates the truth that because Jesus rose from the dead, all believers will also rise from the dead, unless they're alive when he comes, and then they'll be instantly transformed. And lastly, it demonstrates that we can trust the New Testament and the Old Testament as the Word of God written. It is not ancient myth. It is not legend. The early church did not make these up as stories. It is the Word of the living God, and you can trust it because it is God's Word. Now, just one last sentence or two. Very important to us as individuals. It says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead, you shall be saved. In other words, belief in the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to your eternal salvation. If a person denies the resurrection, they say, well, I just can't believe that. I believe Jesus must have been a good person, and his teachings are certainly very, very helpful, but I just can't seem to get myself to believe that he really rose from the dead. Well, then you need a lot of prayer, and you need a lot of convincing, because the resurrection of Christ is essential to your salvation and to mine. And so I trust tonight that you do believe with all your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is the key factor so far as the not yet, the future. Because if Jesus is risen from the dead, then our future is secure. And we too will rise from the dead. Well, let me pray with you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these evidences of the truth of the resurrection. We pray that you would add these to our hearts, that you would help us if we're struggling with unbelief. We pray for any who might be in that state that you would bring them to the place where they would see clearly that your word is true and that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but rose triumphantly from the grave. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.